Okay, let's start with our review. Start with question number 29. As you probably have noted as we've gone through the review questions, is where are the review questions for the lesson on what was written? Well, we don't have any specific questions there on that section, so we're going back and reviewing the older questions. And this evening we'll talk about some questions here about the moral conditions at the time of the writing as review. And then we're going to get into a large section of questions on why the letter was written. As you notice in your review sections, questions 33 through 44 all have to do with why was the letter written. And as you know, in this study, we're eventually going to have 100 questions to answer. I would say that questions 33 through 44 are the most important. You know, why was the book written? And so if you're having trouble in staying up, I would, I really focus this on those questions, 33 through 44, and why these books were written, and we'll cover some of those tonight. All, I never have mentioned this. I've assumed that you are aware of this. All the slides that I present, and you can see there's questions and answers and all this, is all put on the website with the audio. So if you go to the Humble website and go to the classes, you have all the audios, and then you have all the slides. So if you're not keeping up with the questions and or you missed something or, you know, I went too fast to the slides, you can always go back to those PDFs and look at that. And so feel free to do that. So let's cover these questions here. Well, the first few are the moral conditions at the time of the different writings. So we'll do question number 29. What were the moral conditions at the time of the writing of Habakkuk, and what was the Lord going to do about it? Just open it up. Anyone?
The people were wicked, and God was going to bring judgment by the Babylonians.
Okay, very good. People being unfaithful, and then what the Lord was going to do is bring the Babylonians. And again, as we read the text, the Babylonians are not the people that are identified by the Chaldeans. Just remember, Chaldeans, Babylonians is one and the same. Question 30, what were the moral conditions at the time of the writing of Zephaniah?
They were idolaters.
Okay, Sam, you said they were idolaters, and that's exactly right. Why is that so amazing that the time of Zephaniah, the people were still idolaters? What's amazing about that? Pardon?
They had a good king.
They had a good king who at an early age started removing all the idols. We keep making this point. Josiah instituted major, major external reforms. We read from Zephaniah that the people evidently didn't change. They still have idols, and the people were still going to be brought into judgment. And not only the people, again, the people and the priests. We read about the priest also being involved in that. So part of the leadership was involved. Okay, question 31. What was the situation when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the returned exiles? Go ahead, everybody. Okay. And we learned about that, of course, by reading Haggai. We also read about that in Ezra. Question 32, what were the moral conditions at the time of the writing of Malachi? Question 32.
Lamentable. They were morally condemned in a sense. They were mistreating their families and marrying poor women.
Okay, Javier, was that it? Okay. And more specific, Javier mentioned about marrying foreign women. We've commented many times about why that was so ironic. More specifically about the moral conditions. They were robbing the Lord in tithes and offerings and not providing support for the Levites. Okay. Now we get into these next questions. And so these are the important questions, these next 12. And I don't know if we'll cover all 12 tonight. We'll carry some over on Sunday. Question number 33, why was Hosea written? Neil? Right. And that's almost a good answer for many of these. And so that's a good question. I'm sure you knew what the answer was here. But, Hosea was going to, he wrote because he was telling the nation it's going to come to an end. And then why? Because of they need to repent. And because of their iniquity. And then he does call them a final call to repentance to avoid destruction. And again, make this point. Maybe you'd be getting tired of me making the point. So interesting, the last chapter of Hosea, right before the northern kingdom is taken to captivity, the Lord is still asking them, if you repent, I will heal you. You know, everything has been said by Hosea and Amos. It was still an offer. The Lord was still reaching out to them, trying to get them to change. Why was a Joel written? Question 34. Elizabeth? Okay. Right. So the day of the Lord is near, and they pled with them to return to me with their heart. And then along with that, if they did that, God would bless them. Okay, question number 35. Why was Amos written? Right. So remember, Amos is before Hosea. Of course, not in the order that we read it. We find them in the Old Testament. So they're written before Hosea. Amos being a prophet from the south, a real stern, a man of justice, a man I keep mentioning very similar to John the Baptist, a man of justice. And he points out, says, you listen, you know, your nation is going to be taken into exile. We don't really find in Amos a call to repentance. Interesting. You know, just one of judgment. Your nation could come into exile, listen to the word. And then Hosea comes in afterwards. Question number 36, why was Obadiah written? Okay. Denounce judgment on Edom. And then it gives a reason, because the history of the Edomites against the Israelites and against Judah because of the violence and ill will. Question number 37, why was Jonah written? Exactly. So go to Nineveh. Again, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, that big world empire. At this time, they were not a world empire. They were in their ascendancy. And that judgment was going to come because of their wickedness. Okay, number 38. Why was Micah written?
To declare judgment against Judah and Samaria.
Okay, right. So Micah was a prophet from the south. His primary audience was the south. And again, very similar to the one the previous one we talked about, the people to listen to God's judgment against Judah and also Samaria was a secondary audience. And he clearly says why? Because of their rebellion. Okay, so that's enough for the review. We'll pick up on the review on Sunday and can continue the review. Now, you probably have noted, if you were looking at the schedule or paying attention to that, originally I had the schedule that we would not have class on Sunday because of the gospel meeting. But we are going to have class, and so we will continue on just where we left off. After we, you know, leave off, continue with the questions that we left off, and then wherever we get tonight, we'll pick up. Okay, so we're in this next section of our study on why the our key messages and lessons. And lesson number 6, and I pointed out that, you know, this is an important lesson because here we're trying to make practical application to our lives, picking up lessons and messages that we find throughout the book. And I mentioned this before, there are probably many messages that could be made by studying these books. This is not at all encompassing. And they may not, in some of these that we talk about, may not be the main key message. But there's some messages that I've noted, and so you might find others. Okay, so let's pick up. I think we left off on Joel. We covered the first message. The second message here is the Lord is gracious and wishes none to perish. Well, open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and let's look at verses 12 through 13. Here it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. When it says here in the last part, relenting of evil, this is not evil in terms of being sinful, but of the judgments, the issues that cause people problems. And so God will relent on his judgment, on his evils. But, you know, so point here is to return. But what kind of God is this? He is a gracious and compassionate. And this is a message that we've seen in other books, and we know we find it also in the New Testament, about some characteristics of God, that he is compassionate, is loving. One of the messages, remember when we talked about Hosea, one of the first ones we said is God is love. And hopefully you all understand on that particular message that that is a characteristic of God. But some people will take that message and say, well, that's all he is. He won't condemn anyone to condemnation, that he's not a God of judgment. Well, God is also a God of judgment. Those are not, being a gracious, compassionate God does not in any way say that he's not going to inflict the punishments that are due because of people's sin. Let's go, hold your finger here to Joel, and let's go to Romans. I like to do in these studies as we go through the lessons here, we're going to pick up some key lessons from the minor prophets and turn to one or two passages in the New Testament to kind of reinforce the point. Okay, in Romans 2, let's read verses 4 through 6. Here, as a section here, Paul writes to the Roman church about the Jews' unrighteousness and how he's exposing that. He says 4 through 6, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And so that's the message that we just got out of Joel 2, 12 and 13. But let's go on to verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Here clearly in Romans, we see the twofold nature of that. So, as we talk about these lessons, you know, these is some lessons, but don't forget about all the other points about the Lord and other messages that he has mentioned. Okay, that's Joel. Let's move out to Amos. What we find here in Amos, we pointed this out, and in your text that I provided, there was a phrase that was repeated over and over again. And that particular phrase, you remember, was "for three transgressions of a particular country, and for four, I will not revoke his punishment." We see this phrase repeated over and over again, six times having to do with nations that surrounded Judah and Israel, and two against Judah and Israel itself. And so what this tells us here is that God is the sole and righteous governor of the world. He's going to judge the people righteously and punish them when they rebel. And when you look at this message here, it, you know, one of the points here is, says, okay, so you're given what? You're given three strikes is okay, then the fourth strike is judgment. No, again, this is just a figurative way to say that God has a limit. Whatever that limit is, he knows. But the point is that you commit transgressions, you do iniquity, God is keeping track. And for these nations, evidently they reached a certain point where no more was God going to put up with it. And so he brought judgment on all these nations, Damascus and Moab and Edom and so forth, and Israel and Judah, even his own people. And again, this should not surprise us. Let's go hold your finger there and let's go to Acts chapter 17. Here, Paul, as we're very familiar with this particular chapter, is in Athens, and he's preaching to idolaters, and they had all these statues, very, very familiar. And note the point here about the Lord being the governor and the righteous judge. Pick up selected verses. Go to chapter 17, verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And so here you get the message about him being the creator, and because of who he is Lord. Okay, and then drop down to verse 26. It says, "He had made for one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So when we talk about God being active today, determining borders of nations, you say, well, that he did that in the Old Testament times, but not now. Well, Paul is writing now, you know, here in the first century, saying God is still acting. He's still doing this. We may not recognize it. We may not see it. We may, Our faith may waver, say, well, God's not in control. Well, He is. He's still doing this, we find here according to the Scripture. And then drop down here to verse 31. It says, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man who He appointed, having furnished a proof to all men by raising from the dead. So again, here we find this judgment. The world will be held for their actions and will give account. And so, again, a message we find in Amos, we find also in the New Testament. Okay, going back to Amos, let's look at a second message. This message here, a lot of these messages here, you say, and we kind of saw that, why were the book written? Well, you see that a lot of the messages of why the book was written are repetitive. And you're going to find a lot of these lessons here that we find in these different books. We've read them before, and we're going to see some in some other books. But this point here is that, one cannot worship God in whatever way He pleases. And God is, He's knows our hearts. He knows what requires of us in terms of worshiping Him. And let's go to Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, and let's read a section 21 through 24. Now remember, Amos writing here to supposedly God's people who are supposed to be worshiping Him. And remember, this is the northern kingdom. Note what he says here. And this is God speaking through Amos. He says, I reject your festivals, nor I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But, verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So again, a message of, God wants us to live righteous lives before we begin to start worshiping Him. And trying to worship Him when our lives are not right is hypocrisy. God rejects our worship we see here in Amos. Hold your finger here and let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Here in Matthew 15, again, a lot of these scriptures are very familiar to us about the Pharisees and the scribes, how they instituted a tradition about washing their hands. And Matthew 15, I won't read the whole section. You're very familiar with what's going on here. But I just want to drop down to verse 8 and 9, or let's start in verse 7. Again, he addresses these Pharisees and scribes. He's trying to make a tradition part of evidently worship. He says, you hypocrites, talking about these Pharisees and scribes, rightly did Isaiah prophesy you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So again, the point here is God wants righteous lives. He wants us to do things, not hypocritical. And so another point that Amos makes. Any comments on any of these? As we go through these, if anyone has anything to offer or add to, or feel free to speak up. Okay, let's go on to the last lesson. And this one here, again, we've talked about it before, but we also find it in Amos. And that has to do with prosperity. Sometimes prosperity often leads to a false sense of security. So let's go back to Amos here and go to chapter 6. And let's just read verses 1 through 6. It says, woe to those who are eased at Zion and to those who feel secure in the Mount of Samaria. And so here we find a sense of security in Zion and the mountain of Samaria. He says, distinguished men and the foremost of nations to whom the houses of Israel comes. Go over to Calneck and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seal of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise the sound of their harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So again, we find here the situation here. They were proud. They were taking ease about who they were and what they had. And here Amos is pointing out, well, look, some of the other nations are going to suffer calamity. And of course, they're going to also suffer calamity. But again, it's a false sense of security because of prosperity. And again, because we live in such a prosperous nation, and as we live our lives, and if we're fortunate that, you know, our financial means gets much better, we get raises, get better jobs, bigger houses and homes, you know, prosperity in many cases will continue to increase. Well, what will our faith do? It's going to be a temptation. And hopefully we never start relying or trusting in our riches or what we have accomplished. Instead of giving God the credit, we are giving ourselves the credit, because that can lead to issues. And evidently, of course, these were wicked people here. But again, they really trusted in who they were and the things that they had. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here Paul is instructing Timothy, as he taught in Ephesus, of some important messages. Evidently, if he's bringing this up, evidently, they had some people that were wealthy in Ephesus. Of course, Ephesus was a large city, prosperous city. They had the Temple of Diana, and a very prosperous city that they were. And so see what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain and when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And then 17 and 19, he says, then instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You might have known brethren. I know there have been brethren here in this congregation, faithful members. And I won't point out names or give any more indicators. And evidently, they fell away because of riches, getting more wealthy and more abundance. And that brought a lot of temptations, and they fell into it. And so this is a danger. So as we study these minor prophets and think about, you know, they experienced in a period of prosperity here where the times of Amos and Hosea and the prophets in the south, we got to be careful. You know, enjoy our riches, but always recognize who they come from. Okay, now marching right along, let's go to Obadiah. A lot of these messages are overlapping. There are pieces of it that, kind of complement the other lessons. Here we have Obadiah. And the point here is that pride goes before the fall. Pride can blind us to our own mistakes and cause the envy of others a good fortune. So we know here Obadiah, judgment on Edom. And let's look at Obadiah 1:3. And so the judgment is pronounced. And now we have something said about the Edomites. And note what it says here in verse 3. He says, talking to the Edomites, he says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cliffs of the rock and in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Verse 4. Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So we find here that the Edomites had some pride. And you will note here, as we read here, when we get to lesson number 8, when we talk about the style of these books, one thing you will note about Obadiah is the concentration, the emphasis on mountains. Mountains, mountains, mountains. And he's already seen this. And if you know the geography of the Edomites, remember, there were territory down by the Dead Sea, located down to the southeast. Huge mountain range down there. And they had a mount called Mount Seir. And a lot of the people lived up high. And so as you read this thing, you who live in the clefts of the rock, you're appealing to their situation. And evidently they thought because of where they dwelt up in the mountains, probably safe from their enemies because they were in a higher position. Here we have, you know, this judgment. God's going to bring them down. No matter where they're building, they're going to be brought down. And what's the problem here? They had arrogance. The arrogance that they had has deceived them. Now, we don't need, well, we know these proverbs, but let's look at a couple of proverbs about our pride. Go with me to Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18. Here we have some wise instruction to us, to the people. And some of these are very familiar. Proverbs 16:18. He said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Go to chapter 29 of Proverbs, 29:23. 29:23. It says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." And we know Proverbs are general sayings. They're not absolutely always true, but they're wise sayings for us to take heed. This particular issue about pride, I think, is an important one, especially for us who are up in age. You know, as we go through life, it may be that as we get older and older, pride becomes a more important temptation. We've lived our lives and we become more prideful for the things we've accomplished, of who we are. And so we got to be careful. As we read here in this scripture, these proverbs and what we read here out of Obadiah, it can bring us down. We need to be careful about that. A good warning for us to be faithful and be alert to this particular point. Okay, now go back to Obadiah. Now, another lesson, which is kind of obvious, as we know about why, you know, remember when we looked at Obadiah, you know, the letter, how it was broken up. First of all, we have the judgment on Edomite. Then we have a next section here, 10 through 16 in this chapter, about why, a reason why they were brought down. And so let's look at that. God, through Obadiah, explains to the Edomites what is the problem here. And in Obadiah 1:10, it says, "Why? Why is this judgment? Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever." And so they had an improper attitude toward the Israelites and toward Judah. And that was the cause of their downfall. Go with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Now let's look at verses 13 through 14. As we read this, this particular setting here really begins in the beginning of chapter 3 about teachers, how they use their tongue. And so as we pick up this context, let's just look at verses 14 through 15. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." And so here is a warning to the teachers about their knowledge. You know, verse 13 talks about, you know, them being wise and understanding about the teachers. Well, don't use the ability that teachers have, whether it be through the tongue or through their boasting, to inflict or say things that are against your brother. Don't have, as verse 14 says, don't have this jealousy, don't have this selfish ambition in your heart. And so we see again an attitude here about having the right proper attitude toward others, especially for teachers. Hopefully we as teachers, as we teach, it is very possible that we may become arrogant in terms and have jealousy. Well, look, we have all this knowledge. We're so much smarter than others. Well, that's starting to have a prideful, arrogant type of attitude, and we need to be careful about that. Now, again, back in Obadiah's, it was a specific situation, but the point is about dealing with your brothers properly and not having improper attitudes. Okay. Any comments on any of these messages so far that kind of brought out? Anything, anyone that would like to add things or compliment? Or all right, so we'll move on now to Jonah. Again, we're familiar with the story of Jonah. We've talked about the outline, and I think the first point here is one that's obvious. We see right here in chapter 1, and that is man cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. We know the story. I don't need to read the verse, but go ahead and read it in Jonah 1:3. It says, "But Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So again, we find the presence of the Lord being repeated twice here. You remember when we talked about the prophets and we showed the maps, Tarshish was at that time of the writing was equivalent to Spain. And where he was leaving, he was going down to Joppa, a city on the coast in Judah. And he was getting there, going to Joppa, getting on a boat. Where was he going to head toward Spain? And if he made it to that destination, that was going in the opposite direction where God wanted to. And that was like 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. If he went 500 miles more towards the northeast, he would be going up to Nineveh. But he wasn't. He was running away from the Lord. You read that story, and we've read it to our kids, and we've read the story so many times. But here you have, again, we've made this point. Here is an inspired man. Yes, he was foolish, but he doing this thing, running away from the presence of the Lord. He said, "Well, how foolish can you be?" But are we any different when we who know the truth and know what to do is right and know the right attitudes and the right things to do, when we forget about all those things and turn away from God and run against what He has written, are we not like Jonah? You know, we can also be foolish. We should never read these individuals and say, "It won't happen to us. We're not like that." I mean, we're just, in that case, kind of missing the whole point. We are to read these things, recognize that we could be in a similar position, and who among us can say we have never run away from the Lord, from doing His will? And why Jonah thought he could hide from the Almighty, the Creator? Evidently he did, and he took drastic action to do that. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, and let's look at verses 23 through 24. Here we find that God is talking to Jeremiah. And note what he said in verses 23 to 24. It says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Point in verse 23, God is everywhere. He's near, He's far. There's no place that we cannot, that God doesn't see. And more interestingly, He sees what we're doing, but He also sees into our heart. You know, He knows our very thoughts, likely before we even think in them. That's God. We can't run away from Him in our actions and in attitudes. And so that what that should do for us, because we recognize that, even though we know it, it should help us in our lives and our service and our attitudes to do our very best to serve Him with all our zeal and with all of our might, because He knows us. And when we do against His will, He knows about that too. Okay, back to Jonah. A second message here we find in Jonah is that God's message must be preached, even though it may seem undesirable to the messenger. We already read, we didn't read verse 2, but we remember why God is sending him to Nineveh, because of their wickedness, to announce judgment. So go to chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 and 2. Jonah 3, 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And so here we find Jonah corrects his attitudes, corrects his actions. He's now doing what the Lord wants. He's going and he's going to go ahead and preach the word, and the Lord repeats the message to him. And so he partakes of that and goes on to preach. And of course, we know the attitude of Jonah, how he felt about about Nineveh, about the Assyrians. And I guess the message here is we don't know people, what they're thinking, their background, their lives. We should never prejudge when bringing the message to them. Jonah was actually prejudging. He said, why should I go? They're enemies. They're wicked. But God had a purpose, and evidently God knew their hearts, and the people repented in Nineveh. And the same thing applies to us. When we preach the gospel to others, we should not be prejudiced about who they are. They may be alcoholics. They may be homosexuals. And we say, well, we're not going to preach them. They're wicked people. Well, we don't know their hearts necessarily. They may be wicked, but you know, Jonah had a message. He resisted it. Well, can we do the same thing? It's very possible. And so we need to, you know, not prejudge people, but you know, preach the word. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, and let's read verses 7 through 9. Here in Ezekiel chapter 33, 7 through 9, here we find it. Let's go ahead and just read it. As we read this thing, Ezekiel, throughout the book of Ezekiel, he calls himself, the Lord calls him, a son of man. So they're talking about Ezekiel the man. He says, "Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." Verse 9, But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. And so here we find, as God's talking to Ezekiel about, you know, you preach to whoever, preach to the wicked, you should not hold back. And we find here that God's going to hold him accountable to that. Now, again, we're not a prophet like Ezekiel, but we know from the New Testament we have an obligation to teach others, family, people that we come across with our knowledge, sow the seed. And think about this thing. God knows the opportunities that cross our path. And what do we do when we don't talk to people? Are we held accountable for not talking to people and spreading the word when we have that knowledge and have that opportunity? When I look at the New Testament and we look at the Old Testament, you know, God requires preachers of the word and teachers of the word, people, his people, to spread the word. And so you'll have to hold us accountable. I know I myself sometimes, when I think about things that I do, you know, I'm cognizant that there are opportunities maybe in the past that I have overlooked, people that I haven't addressed for one reason or another. You know, God knows about that. It's going to hold us accountable. And we should, I think, as we confess our sins, recognize that, you know, when we let these opportunities pass away, we need to think about that and maybe ask for God's forgiveness and maybe ask for courage and wisdom and doing something. I mean, doing nothing, we can do at least invite people. We can send or give them something. I mean, make some effort. And so here we find, again, this message that, you know, spread the word to all. Don't prejudge folks. Okay, the next message that we have for Jonah, and again, it's an obvious one, is that, you know, this book here, just like so many other books, shows God's love for the heathen Gentiles and is a stern rebuke to the narrow exclusiveness of the Jews. And so, again, we know the story about Jonah going to the wicked, to the heathen, to the Assyrians. And so, you know, again, a lesson for us that kind of ties into the previous one. We should preach to all. What about, you know, you come across people, just some things to think about. I just had the other day some Jehovah Witnesses come by. And unfortunately, because I have a Hispanic name, they say they came to my door and said, "Do you speak Spanish?" I knew they could speak English, but they just speak Spanish. And I was in the middle of something. And I said, "No, I don't speak Spanish," and they left. But I could have pursued that a little bit further. I said, "Well, the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, the Hispanics, and, you know, well, we should not be exclusive to certain people, whether it be Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons." I know when I used to work at the company, we had a lot of international folks, Indians from India, a lot of people from Arab countries, Muslims. And, you know, there were a lot of opportunities there. And you know, what do we do about those particular occasions? God wants to save all people, no matter where they come from, no matter how twisted their doctrine or what their beliefs may be. And you clearly see that here in Jonah about, and here he's going to their future enemies. He's going to bring the northern kingdom into captivity, eventually threaten the southern kingdom. Going and preach, you know, repent from the wickedness. And they did. The thing that's amazing. Okay, I think what I'm going to do here, we got about a couple more minutes before the bell will ring. We'll go ahead and stop here and pick up on Micah. Again, I would encourage you to continue to do the lessons. Look over the material. I know some of you are way ahead going, looking at the future lessons. I didn't mention this thing, but you have material through lesson number 7. There are lessons 8, 9, 10, and 11 that you still need to receive, and probably toward the end of January you will receive that. So your books are not complete, and there will be another update here later this month. Any comments, questions about the class? Okay, we'll go ahead and consider the class.